If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We are continuing a multi-part series of messages that began last year called Rooted. And the various parts of this series have involved so far a series on the Apostles' Creed, a series on the solas of the Reformation, and now a series through the Ten Commandments. The final part of this series will be a series of messages that will take us through the Lord's Prayer. But we began last week with a look at the Ten Commandments. Now, some years ago, there was a cartoon in National Review which depicted Moses standing there before the gathered people with the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, and he says to everybody, hey, these are great. From now on, no one will ever have any trouble distinguishing right from wrong. You see, that's a joke because it's ironic. Because the fact is, on the one hand, it's true that we shouldn't have any trouble distinguishing right from wrong. And yet, all of the evidence points to the conclusion that we have enormous trouble distinguishing right from wrong. But the fact is, we know what is right and wrong, and when we have a moral sense about us, it's a part of our being made in the image of God. So for instance, the Apostle Paul pointed out that even the pagan Gentiles who had not received the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments, even they still recognized those very same moral standards to one degree or another because the law had been written upon their conscience. The law had been written, as it were, upon their heart. But the heart of man is so sinful that he will rebel against even the clearest moral standards. Standards that, because of the mercy of God, are written upon our heart. Some of you may remember back in the day when Ted Turner, who had been raised in a Christian home, said that the Ten Commandments ought to be renamed the Ten Suggestions. And we can shake our head at that, but I would suggest to you that the problem is not that Ted Turner didn't think the Ten Commandments were relevant or binding, that the real problem is that so many of God's people, Christians, seem to think that God's moral law is not relevant or binding. If you were not able to be with us last week, I would strongly encourage you to go online and listen to the message, not because I'm particularly insightful, but there are things that were said last week that I think truly need to be understood if we're going to understand the law of God rightly. There is great confusion among God's people about what to do with all of those passages in the Bible that deal with God's law. How do you deal with the fact that some verses in the New Testament indicate that the law has been abolished and other verses indicate that it is continuing and abiding forever? What do you do? Well, we answer those questions in last week's message. We talked about this threefold distinction in the law of God, that there are ceremonial laws and civil laws that were always intended to be temporary arrangements in God's old covenant people of Israel, laws that governed their nation while they were ruled by a king on a throne, laws that governed their religious life as they waited for the anticipated Messiah. But those laws have now been abrogated in Christ. But what law does remain is that law which eternally points to the character of God, that law that is binding upon all people for all of time, the moral law of God, the law that was placed literally on stone tablets and put in the Ark of the Covenant and kept in the most holy place on the planet, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And they abide now and will abide forever. So let's hear them again. The hope today is that we will be given some tools to help us really navigate well how to interpret the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. How are we to read them? How are we to understand them? We're going to be given some tools today to help us do that. And so we're going to be looking once again at Exodus chapter 20, the first 17 verses. And we know that those words come to us today with the very same authority that they came to God's people thousands of years ago in the desert. We understand that they contain no error, and we understand that these words are for our good. And so if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's word. Exodus chapter 20, the first 17 verses. This is God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that you would be merciful to us and give us ears to hear your word, minds to understand it, and hearts to receive it. And I pray, God, that you would more and more conform us to the image of Christ, and that you would do this for your glory, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Now, the Ten Commandments are simultaneously simple and complex. They're both specific and broad. On the one hand, they're very briefly worded, they're easily remembered. So in that sense, they're actually quite simple. It doesn't get much more simple than don't have any other gods, don't murder, don't steal. Very simple. But there is a depth to the moral law and a breadth to its application that we must understand. Perhaps you're wondering whether all of this focus on the Ten Commandments might turn us into legalists. Maybe you're concerned about that. It's kind of like, you know, Todd, every time you say the word law, you ought to say the word grace five times, you know, in reply. You know, I'm just concerned, Todd, that maybe you're turning into a legalist and you're taking us back to the Ten Commandments because you want to lay a lot of rules on us, that kind of thing. We don't want to be Pharisees. But I would suggest that the opposite is the problem. The opposite is the risk. You see, the Pharisees did not turn into legalists because they focused too deeply on the moral law of God. They turned into legalists precisely because their focus was shallow. Time and again, Jesus exposed the fact that the Pharisees, while having an expansive view of the ceremonial and civil laws, had a very reductive view of the moral law. In other words, while they had created thousands of applications of every ceremonial and civil law, they reduced the Ten Commandments, the abiding moral law, to very bare and simple acts of abstinence. The great English Puritan John Bunyan wrote this, quote, "The man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin, and he who does not know the nature of sin cannot know the nature of the Savior." So how ought the Ten Commandments be interpreted and applied? I'm going to give you six rules this morning for interpreting and applying the Ten Commandments. The first rule is this, the whole Bible rule. The whole Bible rule, and that is whole with a W. The whole Bible rule. One of the most fundamental rules in biblical interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets itself. That is, we have to read each text of Scripture in light of all the rest of Scripture. We must never pit one verse or one passage or one section of the Bible against another section of the Bible as though it contradicts itself, because it doesn't. God's word does not contradict itself, because God will never contradict himself. But each passage of the Bible helps us understand the rest of the Bible. So, for instance, the second commandment. The second commandment speaks to the issue of what we worship. It forbids us from making any images from the heavens or from the earth or from the sea, any images that we would place in our worship and venerate. It absolutely forbids that. Now, that command is very specific, but it helps to shed light on the whole complex of passages in the Bible which speak to idolatry and to worship, and vice versa. Those other passages in the scripture which speak of idolatry and teach us how to worship God help illuminate the second commandment more and more for us. So we read each commandment in light of what the rest of the Bible says. This is the whole Bible rule. Secondly, there is the action integrity rule. The action integrity rule. God's moral law is not simply an outward conformity to specific action. The Ten Commandments address the whole person, inside and outside, our outward conformity and our inward integrity. As one Puritan saying goes, man's law binds the hands only. God's law binds the heart. Jesus teaches this rule in the Sermon on the Mount, where he deals specifically with commandments number 6 and number 7. Do you remember that? In his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you lust in your heart, you've broken that law." Likewise, he says, "You've heard it said, do not commit murder. But I tell you, if you hide anger in your heart, you have been guilty of breaking the law." You see, remember that God wants our hearts. Outward conformity to God's law is a good thing so long as it is accompanied with inward integrity. That's the action integrity rule. Every time you read the Ten Commandments, it is not just about a simple, bare act of abstinence. It is about our heart. It is about what goes on in our mind, in the inward person. Third, the do-don't rule. The do-don't rule. 8 of the Ten Commandments are prohibitions. You shall not, etc. 2 of the commandments are you shall. You shall keep the Sabbath holy, and you shall honor your mother and your father. The rest of them are you shall nots. And yet, as the Westminster Confession of Faith affirms, each of the commandments carry with it a host of positive applications. So for every one of the you shall nots, there is a whole category of therefore do these things. For each vice that is forbidden in the Ten Commandments, there are corresponding virtues that are commended. So for example, it makes sense that faithfulness to the third commandment is not just about abstaining from misusing God's name, but it would also carry with it ways that we would seek to honor God's name. Does that make sense? Third commandment, don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. But that also means, therefore, honor the name of the Lord your God. Likewise, in obeying the seventh commandment, we will not only refuse to commit the physical act of adultery, but we will also seek ways to build a marriage that is strong and healthy and therefore resists the temptation to adultery. All right? Or let's take the sixth commandment. In obeying the sixth commandment, we will not only abstain from committing the act of murder, but we will also seek to positively protect and preserve the lives of the vulnerable and the outcast and the innocent. You see? Number 4, the categories rule. The categories rule. The Ten Commandments relate to entire categories of sin that are addressed throughout the Bible. So each prohibition in the Ten Commandments may be said to forbid all of those sins which lead up to the committing of the particular sin named in the commandment. All right? So the Westminster Larger Catechism states it like this, quote, that under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded. together with all of the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. Meaning, not only is adultery prohibited, but all of the sins that lead up to it, and all of the sins that are connected to it, and all of the provocations that might lead up to adultery, all of those things are forbidden, not just the final physical act. The second commandment relates to the whole category of the right way to worship God. It's not simply saying, don't bow down to idols. It is related then to all of what the rest of the Bible teaches us about how God should be worshiped, or forbids all of the other ways that we would corrupt the worship of God. That's the categories rule. Number five, the brother's keeper rule. The brother's keeper rule. Now here we're reminded of Cain's words to God after Cain had murdered his brother and tried to hide it. And he asks God a question that he did not want an answer to, where he says, am I my brother's keeper? Well, of course, the unspoken answer, the answer that should have been obvious, was, of course you are. Of course you are. And in this sense, we must never encourage or entice anyone to break any of God's commandments. So if you have a particular, I mean, let's face it, one of the challenges, you know, the sermon where I'm going to get into all kinds of trouble over is the one on the fourth commandment and keeping the Sabbath holy. Okay? That's the sermon where half the church will leave. And we'll have to find a small place to meet. Some here in our church believe that being faithful to the fourth commandment means that you should never eat out on a Sunday. Now, I'm not going to make a pronouncement on that. So, but some have come to that conviction, and so they don't go to a restaurant on Sunday because in their understanding of the fourth commandment, that would require the people working at those restaurants to break the fourth commandment, and I would be contributing to that, and I want to avoid that. Now, so to that person with that conviction, I say, God bless you. That's great. But what would be wrong then is if they were to say, but what I really want is McDonald's, so could you go to McDonald's and bring it back for me? Okay, that would be enticing them to break, you know, the law as you understand it. We don't want to do that. We don't want to ever put someone in a compromising position. We don't want to ever put someone in a position that might lead them or entice them to do something that is wrong. And in a positive sense, therefore, we ought to labor on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ so that they obey God's law. You know, one tragic example of the violation of this rule was when Aaron made the golden calf for the people of Israel, that they would bow down to it and worship them. Instead, as Moses' right-hand man, he should have stood up to the people and said, no, I'm not going to make you an idol. Now repent of that desire. That's what he should have done. But instead, he enticed them to further sin by making them the very thing they wanted. Christians ought to never place others in a position in which they may be enticed to sin. If you've got someone whose feelings have been hurt in your life, don't throw gasoline all over that. Don't entice them to further anger and hatred. What would make us think that it's a good thing to see them become even more angry? And yet we do that all the time. Yeah, you're right. I hate them too. You're going to get back at them, right? Have you talked to a lawyer? I mean, we need to be so careful about this, beloved. I've said this before. I'll say this again. We went through 2 years of a very, very difficult, our final 2 years at our pastor at our last church was a very, very difficult season, an incredibly toxic environment, and I was being attacked from every conceivable direction, and the greatest thing my wife did for me during those 2 years, and this was just God's grace to her, because when our spouse is being attacked, what do we want to do? We want to take up that offense and attack back, don't we? But by God's grace, for almost 2 years, when I would come home and she could see it on me, she would open up the Bible and start reading a psalm to me. It would have been very easy and probably very gratifying for her to say, what did they do this time? That would have probably made her feel good. But it would have been horrible for me. And she served me and loved me by taking me to God's word when she could tell I wanted to be angry. You are your brother's keeper. Finally, the love rule. The love rule. Remember what we said last week? Jesus summed up the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, when he was asked this question: what's the most important commandment? And of course, we remember what he said, Matthew chapter 22, Mark chapter 12. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. And there is a second one that's just like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Upon this, all of the law hangs. Now, when Jesus said that, he wasn't instituting something new. He wasn't saying, now, it used to be about the Ten Commandments, but now it's about love. You remember what Jesus was doing? He was just quoting Moses from Deuteronomy. When Moses did the very same thing. In preaching on the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, Moses said, here's how you sum it up. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. And you remember how last week we said there are two tables of the law. The first four commandments deal with our obligations to God. Commandments 5 through 10 deal with our obligations to our neighbor. And what they answer is this question: what does it look like to love God? And what does it look like to love my neighbor? So the Ten Commandments are all about loving God and loving neighbor. And so if we ever want to pit Jesus's and Moses's words, love God and love your neighbor, against the Ten Commandments, we can't do it because they're the same thing. The command is still binding. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. How? Look to the abiding moral law of God. If your obedience to the Ten Commandments does not issue forth in love for God and love for neighbor, then you're doing it wrong. The moral law is not about legalistic one-upsmanship. It is not about justifying ourselves before God. It is about doing what he has called us to do, loving him and loving our neighbor. Now, applying these six rules are going to go a long way in helping us understand just how deep and how wide the Ten Commandments are. They're deep enough to rule our actions and our thoughts and our motives, and they are wide enough to apply to every situation in life. The Ten Commandments, either directly or indirectly, will eventually get around to addressing every single thing we deal with. Each commandment also addresses whole categories of sin. They apply not only to our conduct, but in the ways in which we influence others. And I don't want you to miss this. Approaching the Ten Commandments in this way places on us overwhelming expectations for obedience. Can you see it there? This is God calling us to obey. These are not the Ten suggestions. These are the Ten Commandments. This is not the moral suggestions of God. This is the moral law of God. And to break any one of his commandments is a sin. Consider the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment says this: you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. In other words, don't lie about your neighbor, right? Very simple, isn't it? And yet it goes so deep. Listen to how our doctrinal standards, the Westminster Larger Catechism, explains the ninth commandment. Are you ready for this? This is question number 145 in the Westminster Larger Catechism. What are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? You see, the assumption is this: it's not just one action that's forbidden, it's a whole category of sins that are forbidden. Now, I want to read you this because I want to show you the absolute spiritual comprehensive nature of these commandments. This is our larger catechism just on the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment. The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors as well as our own, especially in public judicature or judicial proceedings, giving false evidence, suborning false witness, knowingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, how about that, and holding our peace when iniquity calleth for either a reproof from ourselves or complaint to others. We're not done yet. Speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful and equivocal expressions to the prejudice of truth or justice. Speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, harsh, rash, and partial censuring. Misconstruing intentions, words, and actions. We're still going. Flattering, vainglorious boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly, that false humility kind of ourselves or others, denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins when called to a free confession, unnecessary discovering of infirmities, raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, and stopping our ears against a just defense. Evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any, endeavoring or desiring to impair it, rejoicing in the disgrace and infamy of someone else, scornful contempt, fond admiration, flattery. Breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things as are of good report, and practicing or not avoiding ourselves or not hindering what we can in others, such things as procure an ill name. And this is just what the Catechism claims that the Ninth Commandment forbids. We can look at a similarly detailed explanation of what the Ninth Commandment requires, but I won't. I read that to you to show that I believe the framers of the Westminster Catechisms and Confession of Faith, biblically speaking, got it entirely right. The law goes that deep. The Pharisees were condemned by Jesus, not because they took the moral law too seriously. The problem was that they set the temporary ceremonial laws over against the moral law and subordinated the moral law to their understanding of the civil and ceremonial laws. Their flawed use of the civil and ceremonial laws ended up undermining the moral law. They read the moral law as very simply obeyable one-dimensional prohibitions, and in doing so, they missed it entirely. What made them legalists was not that they took the law too seriously. What made them legalists was that they didn't take it seriously enough. Seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? J. Gresham Machen wrote, "A low view of the law always brings legalism in religion. A high view of the law makes man a seeker after grace." And here's where we get to the punchline. Do you know why a proper view of the law makes us seek after grace? Because when we look deeply into God's moral law and understand that God demands obedience, we are stripped of any attempt to justify ourselves before God, and we must go looking for a Savior. And in this way, the moral law of God will point us to Jesus by revealing to us the full extent of our grievous disobedience and His perfect obedience. The moral law of God must be obeyed. And the problem is that we have already failed. We've already failed this morning. We disobey when we aren't even fully aware of it. Our disobedience goes way beyond just volitional acts to the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. When I look at the moral law of God, I am reminded every time of just how often I have failed to keep it. And I cannot find shelter in the fact that I have never committed murder, because the fact is, I have been sinfully angry more times than I can count. And Jesus says, that makes me guilty. I have never stolen that I know of, not in the most narrow definition of that term, but I'm guilty of breaking the law because I have stolen from God and I have stolen from my neighbor in withholding from them proper generosity. I've never borne false testimony in a court of law, but I've exaggerated. I've lied. I have failed to defend the truth at crucial moments. And so I'm guilty. I've never fashioned an idol or bowed down to an idol. Never. But my heart is a breeding ground for idols. So what is a sinner like me supposed to do? How can anyone be made right with God who has so often broken the law of God? Listen, sinner, you have failed. You have broken the law of God. And God is not the sentimental Santa-like figure of popular culture. He is not a nameless universal spirit content to allow men and women to live and sin and worship any way they like. Ours is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who thunders from Sinai. Our God, the scriptures say, is a consuming fire, Almighty God, everlasting Father, the maker of heaven and earth. And he will not excuse or overlook or entertain a single sin, not yours and not mine. And so where does the sinner flee? Where does the lawbreaker go? Well, we understand that what God demanded, God provided. God demanded perfect obedience to his law. And he demanded that those who break his law be punished. But what God demanded, he supplied, and he gave us Jesus. Sinner, you flee to Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." In Romans 5, Paul tells us how that works. Quote, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." And in that same chapter, Romans chapter 5, Paul makes this wonderful, it tells us about this wonderful exchange where because of Adam's sin and rebellion against God, I have now become a rebellious sinner against God. But because of Christ's perfect obedience, by faith, I am now credited with his perfect obedience. His righteousness has been credited to me. So you see, the salvation of sinners like us depends as much upon Jesus' perfect obedience to the law as it does to his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection. I've told you this story before, and many of you have read it in the past, but it bears repeating in such a message. While in North Dakota helping to settle an issue among the churches in a newly formed Presbyterian denomination at the early part of the 20th century, J. Gresham Machen became ill with pneumonia. He was hospitalized, and on January 1st, 1937, he died. Machen was one of the most eminent New Testament scholars in the English-speaking world, a man who fought against the doctrinal downgrade of the Presbyterian Church in the first part of the 20th century, eventually being kicked out of that denomination and stripped of his ordination. He then founded Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And this great learned scholar, on his deathbed, and he knew it was his deathbed, he knew he was dying, gave us his final recorded words in the form of a telegram that he sent to his friend and colleague, the systematic theology professor John Murray. And knowing the gravity of his condition, Machen simply wrote these words, the final words we know of his. "I'm so thankful for the act of obedience of Christ. No hope without it." See, in that moment on his deathbed, he understood that his only hope was not in his ability to obey the moral law of God, but his hope was bound up in the fact that Jesus was the law keeper on his behalf. And beloved, he has kept the law perfectly. And that perfect obedience, that impeccable righteousness, is credited to every sinner who flees to him for refuge, to all who come to him and believe. That's good news. so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. So sinner, flee to Christ. Go to Jesus. Believe in Him, and you will be saved. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that Your Word would not be taken from us, but would remain in our heart and in our mind, that it would take root in us. We pray, Father, for the one who doesn't know Christ, who's never really trusted in Jesus. And God, we pray that You would convict them of sin, that they would reject their sin, that they would turn away from it, and that they would turn towards You, their Savior. That they would trust in Jesus today, that by His perfect obedience and His sacrificial death, their sins can be washed clean, that by His victorious resurrection, they too can be risen with Christ. Oh God, we pray that they would find their refuge, their salvation in You today. For us who know You, Lord, we pray that we would love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would love our neighbor as ourself, and that we would pursue those commands diligently but freely. Now, God, in response to all of this news, we come to You with hearts of gratitude, and we bring to You our tithes and offerings, and we pray, Lord, that as we give, we would do so with glad and sincere hearts, that we would give generously, Lord, and that we would do so for Your glory. God, we pray that You would use what is given for the meeting of needs, for the building up of Your church, the making of disciples, and for the advance of the gospel around the world. We give to You now, Lord, as joyful givers, as we worship You. Through Christ. Amen.